Hope is not a plan. A former coworker of mine, Jim, used to say this all the time to employees who answered, "I hope so," whenever he asked them if this or that was going to happen. I always chuckled at the simplicity of his words. They certainly got the point across, and that he was right. Hope is not a plan. Early in the letter, Paul introduced the topic of faith, the gift of God which enables us to believe in Him, to know that His Word is trustworthy, and to have certainty that Jesus is the only Savior. Grace was at the forefront of last week's text, the attitude or mindset of loving kindness that compels God to bless His people. And in this passage, Paul hits on another of the bright lights of the Christian faith, hope. As with faith and grace, we will grow in our love for God, our resolve to live for Him, and our eagerness to tell others about Him if we will dig in deeply to understand what hope is, and in some ways, what it is not. The world's view of hope, as with my coworkers who came to Jim with no plan of action, doesn't have much value. After all, worldly hope is really just a wish, the desire that something good will happen. It's not grounded in any evidence or plan or promise. I heard the conversation many times. "We're going to be able to do that?" he'd ask. "Yes." "How?" "We'll find a way." And Jim would respond, "Hope is not a plan, you know." The answers never persuaded him much, and I trust you can see why. Let's call this optimistic worldly hope. Or for convenience this morning, since I'll use it so many times, OWH. Now, pessimists, also believing that hope is a wish, label all of it as false hope. From their perspective, more often than not, these rose-colored guesses about the future do not come to pass. They scoff at OWH. But in doing so, they reveal their own flavor of the error, pessimistic worldly hope. Yes, PWH. They will only trust in the things they can see, the things they themselves can do, or the things they can control. This means that they reject hope in everything else just as quickly as the OWH crowd will accept it, and with equally little evidence. The truth is, neither of these views involve real hope. All of this is just one person's feeling against another's. You see a lot of optimistic worldly hope in our religious social circles. My brother-in-law's recent memorial service, like many such services you all have been to, was both a tragic and stunning display of OWH. In the absence of any meaningful evidence, and against all common sense and reason, hopeful platitudes were uttered about the afterlife in general, and Trevor's in specific. I'm not exaggerating when I say that OWH has deadly consequences. Think of the number of people you know who have confident hope that God is looking for good people, people who do more good than bad, or people who are really sincere. They believe that actual commitment to Christ, obedience to God's commands, participation in the covenant community, and submission to His Lordship are irrelevant details. Yet they would tell you they have real hope for the future and for the good things that will come when they die. But I will tell you that they don't have real hope. They have optimistic worldly hope, a feeling that has nothing to do with reality. It's more closely related to what kept Linus up all night in the pumpkin patch waiting for the great pumpkin than it is to the motivating force behind John's letter of Revelation. If the question is, how do you know you will stand with God on the last day? I have hope is not a valid answer. Hope cannot be the cause for your confidence. Hope is not a plan. Yet many, unwilling to do what's required to have real hope, use worldly hope, this nebulous feeling, to numb their conscience as they go on living life day after day on their own terms. I do not exaggerate when I tell you that optimistic worldly hope is deadly. Pessimistic worldly hope isn't any safer. In practice, it looks a lot like skepticism. Limited by their ability to only believe in things which they themselves could do or which they themselves have seen, people with PWH leave significant types of evidence out of the decision-making process. Many reject God's promises in Christ simply because they are unwilling to dig in and see if those promises make sense to believe and have a trustworthy foundation. And yet they, who look at no evidence whatsoever, scoff at genuine Christian hope as being naive. Now here, Paul, no intellectual slouch, commends hope. Verse 18, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He says hope is something that's commendable, something that we ought to have. So the critical question for us this morning then is this. What's the difference between the wishes labeled hope and the hope that Paul praises? Why is one useless or even harmful? And the other, a joyous benefit of the Christian life. Well, let me start with that previous point about the pessimistic worldly hope. One key difference between worldly hope, particularly the pessimistic flavor, and true Christian hope is that when it comes to evaluating the situation, the promise, or the plan, real hope does not limit the evidence to only that which is visible. The word order in Greek for verse 18 is very interesting. It reads this way. Against hope, in hope, he believed. Now the word order shows that Paul's intent is to contrast two different kinds of hope. Worldly hope would not allow Abraham to believe the promise would be fulfilled. From its limited point of view, its pessimistic bent, worldly hope looks at the circumstances through the lens of only what the person evaluating the situation could themselves do. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah has a barren womb. Given these materials, I couldn't make a child out of that situation. Therefore, there will be no child. That's the pessimistic analysis. And you can see it requires that we reject certain types of evidence. Actually, the most important type of evidence, the single most important fact you could ever evaluate when considering whether a plan or a promise will work. Who made the promise? The reformer John Calvin says we must not operate this way. He said, there's nothing more injurious to faith than to fasten our minds to our eyes, that we may, from only what we see, seek a reason for hope. Now that's enough to make the pessimistic worldly hope squirm, isn't it? Notice, Calvin doesn't say you should be blind to the situation around you and ignore the facts. That's what optimistic worldly hope does. Calvin's just saying you have to consider all the evidence, which is more than just what you can see with your eyes. Your own experience tells you this as well, that when you consider the promises of God in your life, things are not always as they appear. But neither is optimistic worldly hope the solution. Real hope doesn't come from burying our head in the sand. but from wrestling with the situation in all its difficulties and with all the information we can gather. Do you think for one moment that Abraham did not wrestle with this promise that God gave him? Yet given all the evidence, not just that which he could see with his eyes, his age and her barrenness, given all the evidence, Abraham and his faith produced real hope. Paul writes, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. There's a play on words here that I've always loved. Even as Abraham's body is weakening to the point of death, his faith is becoming stronger. And so as his body makes the promise less and less possible, his faith considers the promise more and more possible. In fact, more and more certain. That's quite a challenge for us to consider as we age. As we see more and more of life. As we experience more and more of reality. As we gather more and more evidence. Our faith should become stronger. That's rather the opposite of optimistic worldly hope, isn't it? Rather than a lifetime of carefully tuning out all the evidence so that our ungrounded hope can survive, rather than protecting our faith from the facts of this world, we take in all the evidence. We wrestle with all the difficulties so that our faith can grow and produce real hope. Christian hope is not a delicate flower that withers and fades over time. It's a wine that becomes richer and deliciously complex with age. But how can that happen? The one with PWH wants to know. Because life isn't easy, it's hard. And the longer you live, the more you see your plans fail. The longer you live, the more you see that you don't get the things you hoped for. The longer you live, the more you see optimism as naive and foolish. How can living longer and paying more attention to the facts possibly strengthen hope? After all, hope is not a plan. And that's right. Hope is not the plan. Hope has to be in a plan. That's why the first set of important considerations were the facts of the plan itself. We must consider the facts, which the optimistic crowd avoids, and consider all the facts, not limiting the evidence to only what our eyes can see, which the pessimistic crowd requires. And so along with this is an essential second consideration. Whose plan is it? As I mentioned before, there's a human tendency when evaluating the plan to view it in light of what we ourselves could do or what we think is likely to happen to us. We scoff, at least internally, at confident optimism and close our minds to the most important piece of evidence by which we could rationally evaluate hope in a plan. Whose plan is it? Who has to do the work? Who has to be telling the truth? Who has to deliver on the promise in order for this to happen? Doesn't it matter? William, I bet you $100 he can beat LeBron James in a game of one-on-one. Now, is that a good bet or a bad one? Should I have hope that I'll win some money, or is it a completely foolish wish? Well, the answer, of course, is it depends, doesn't it? It depends on who he is. If he is Steph Curry or James Harden, my hope is reasonable, albeit not certain. But if he is Mr. Steven, or far worse, me, that's a pretty foolish and ridiculous wish. If we're going to have hope in a plan, real hope, the most important fact we can ever learn is whose plan is it? Look at verses 20 and 21. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. One of the church fathers, Ambrose Astor, said that faith consoles itself in this hope. that it is God who promises. It's not enough to say that promises have been made to us. Most promises can be broken. Most plans can fail. What is of first importance is who made the promise? Whose plan is it? Even among people, we have different levels of trust and confidence. When someone told Jim that the project was going to finish on budget and on time, his confidence in their assertion was, yes, based on whether or not they had a plan, but it was also based on the person making the promise. Some people, though they may not intend to be dishonest, are always making promises they cannot keep. They commit to responsibilities and timelines that just never materialize, and the people who depend on them quickly learn to take their promises with a grain of salt. It's better in their case not to get your hopes up when their promises are made. Their promises do not give you real hope. That's what that phrase means, after all. Get your hopes up. Does it give you real hope? And so we say, it's better not to get your hopes up. There are also people, however, who nearly always do what they say they're going to do. Their word is as good as gold because they seem to never let you down. You trust the promises they make, even when the promise seems like a stretch, because of their reliability. It's only because they're human, and no human is perfectly reliable, that we understand that it's at least possible that the promise could fail. Even the most reliable among us fail to keep every promise. But God cannot fail to keep His promises. He has not ever, will not ever, and cannot ever fail to keep His promise. He's all-powerful, so nothing can thwart His efforts, and He's all-true, so He does not deceive or mislead. He has never failed to keep a promise to His people. He cannot go back on His word. And so it says, in real hope, Abraham believed against worldly hope, which meant, verse 21, he was fully convinced. What will it take for you to be confident in God's promises? How much evidence will it take to persuade you that certain hope in God's word is reasonable? One of the reformers said that however incredible the thing was in itself, Abraham thought this a sufficient reason for hope, that the Lord had promised. Hope itself is not a plan. In order to have real hope, there has to be a plan, and we have to evaluate that plan carefully. For Christians, God's plan is given in promises, the things that God says God will do. And we hear those promises, and they are incredible and, with man, impossible. But the promises were not made by us. And the promises do not depend on us any more than God's promise to Abraham and Sarah depended on their own ability to reproduce. It was simply that if God has promised it, it will come to pass. And so we do evaluate the circumstances and the conditions of the promise. We do think about how what we face in life fits in and aligns with those promises. But we can only do so through the limited lens of what we are capable of accomplishing. Because when circumstances arise where it seems impossible for the promises of God to be kept, we are to remember the words of our Savior that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The promise maker will do what He has said He will do. And that is a plan in which we can have real hope. Just consider the facts. Be reasonable. God made glorious promises about your future. God cannot change His mind about His promises. And God cannot be too weak to fulfill them. This is why Christian hope is also tied closely to, in fact, nearly interchangeable with, assurance. We are sure We're not wishing for God's mercy. We're sure of it. We're not wishing for the Savior's righteousness to be credited to us. We are sure of it. Because God has promised it, and the promises will stand because of the one who made them. But it's so easy to doubt, isn't it? We all have some pessimistic worldly hope tendencies in us. Verse 22 reminds us that faith, which overcomes doubt, is the gift of God credited to us as righteousness. Knowing that we can never produce a life of perfect obedience, God accepts as righteousness faith, the firm belief that God keeps His promises. Why will God accept you on the last day? Because you believe His promises. Because you know that these promises will stand because of the one who made them. There is no doubt about it. And such faith, by the way, is not arrogance by any means. Nor is the opposite of hope and certainty humility. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge once said, "It is a great mistake to suppose that doubt is evidence of humility. On the contrary, to doubt God's promise is to question His word. Multitudes refuse to accept God's grace because they do not think they are worthy, as if their worthiness is the basis on which grace is offered. What must be believed is that God accepts the unworthy, that for Christ's sake, He justifies the unjust." See, there are many, even in the Christian church, who struggle with assurance because they think that it's humility to believe that God could change His mind and reject them. But you see, God has said that that's absolutely what He will not do. So it's therefore the height of arrogance to say to God, "Your word is not true and my word is." Humility is believing the word of God. In fact, if someone ever asks you what Christianity is all about, if you ever need to describe it in just one sentence, I think that last sentence of Hodges is a great place to start. What must be believed is that God accepts the unworthy. That is the promise. That is the plan, that He justifies the unjust. And because God made the promise, those who believe it can have real hope, just as Abraham did with God's promise to him. And note that verse 23 says the promise wasn't given only to Abraham. It says the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. This certain hope, this assurance for the future, wasn't only for Abraham. It's also for us today. You, every one of you, have access to real abiding hope if you will believe the promise. What do you hope for in life? What will you hope for when your life draws to a close? The optimist hopes for the ungrounded wishes of his own imagination. Because he wants it, he believes he will have it. There's no evidence, and there's no plan. And so there's no real hope, because hope is not a plan. What do you hope for in life? What will you hope for as your life draws to a close? The pessimist hopes for little beyond what her own hands can produce. She knows her own weaknesses and limitations all too well by that point in life. The experience of trusting only herself has been a harsh teacher, and so she is resigned to a kind of anti-hope. Only the Christian who believes that God has made promises and that those promises will be kept, only the Christian can have real hope. So what are you hoping for? The things of your own imagination or the things that God has promised? If the latter, your hope is real, and in it you can be sure, the unchanging God of the universe has made promises and they will be kept. The trustworthy testimony of Scripture shows it time and time again. And an honest review of your own life and experience with God does too. Even though it's painful sometimes to remove our filters and acknowledge it. Yes, it hurts to go back through the history of our lives and look at all the different ways that God's promises were true, even in situations we would prefer to never remember. One pastor described that exercise as building muscle for the soul. He said that through adversity, our trust in God's promises becomes stronger, like weights in a gym. The more we struggle against the difficulties of life, the more our faith is strengthened. This is why we can't bury our heads in the sand. In our own lives, and with one another, and with our children. We can't pretend that the difficulties of life aren't real. Because in addition to lying to them, we're depriving one another of the very things that God will use to make our faith strong. Yes, it comes with pain and with great inconvenience. It is neither easy nor fun to look at the struggles and difficulties of our lives and see how even in those times God was keeping His promises. It is not easy, but what comes from it is true. If you walk through and evaluate the trials of your own life without faith, the pessimism will take over. Because the pain is real, and without the promises, the pain is all there will ever be. There is no hope. But God has given you faith. And faith is, by definition, the ability to believe God's promises. Christian, God has made you promises. God has a plan. And so you can have hope. The real hope that deepens your love for God and increases your resolve to live for Him and makes you more eager to tell others about Him. And yes, the real hope that will comfort you in your distress. God will do what He says He will do. You can be sure of it. Amen.